Well, I'm thrilled to be sharing this topic, especially on this day, my 40th anniversary to my first and last love, whom I hope you will meet someday. Behold the bridegroom. I don't know if you ever noticed how the New Testament reads kind of like a bridal magazine. It was frankly a little embarrassing for me when I, you know, as a real macho guy, to come to Christ and learn that we're part of the bride. Did any of you guys struggle with that at all? Russ, where are you? Russ Luthwaite? Now, Russ is a biker dude, right? Yeah, I'm a biker dude as well. Can you imagine hanging out with your rough, tough biker buddies and saying, hey, guys, you want to join the bride? Now, it just doesn't really go down very well, does it? But that's what we are. The church is the bride. Jesus is the bridegroom. The church is the bride. We hear of the friend of the bridegroom in the scriptures. We hear the bridegroom's voice, the marriage supper of the Lamb. It shouldn't surprise us that God should use terms relevant to the most intimate of human relationships to describe the intimate love relationship between the church and Jesus Christ. And that relationship is nothing less than God's perfect design for a husband and wife. Think about this, okay? When God created a bride for the first Adam, how did he create her? Hint, Genesis 2, verse 23. Of his flesh and of his bones. The first bride for the first Adam was crafted out of Adam's flesh and bone. How does God describe the bride for the last Adam? Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 15 is called the last Adam. How is his bride described? Well, Ephesians 5, verse 30 says that we, the bride of Christ, are of his body, of his flesh, and of his bone. Same thing. And so, folks, the New Testament helps us to understand a little bit more about this marriage made in heaven, which God is carefully crafting on the earth today. Jesus is the bridegroom, and we are the bride. But there's much more to say about this betrothal that requires a little understanding of Jewish culture. Now, at this point, I want to explain something that's a bit of a confusion to some Christians, and that is that this messianic bride, that is, we, the church, who are of his flesh and of his bone, Ephesians 5, verse 30, we are distinct from the wife of Jehovah. There is a husband-wife relationship in the Bible, and there is a bridegroom-bride relationship in the Bible. Now, speaking of the wife of God, Jeremiah said God was as a husband unto them. Ezekiel said they were as a wife that commits adultery. Now, who are we talking about? Who is this wife? Is it the bride of Christ, the church? No. When Ezekiel and Jeremiah said these things, there was no church. The church hadn't been born yet. It would be centuries before there was a bride on the earth. Well, Jeremiah 31 actually identifies the wife. Jeremiah says the wife is the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Israel is God's wife. The husband-wife relationship of the Old Testament is entirely distinct from the bridegroom-bride relationship of the New Testament. And believe me, it's been a very turbulent, rocky marriage between God and Israel. According to Ezekiel 16, Israel has passed through at least five stages in this marriage, and it has not been wedded bliss. There was the contract stage. There was the unfaithfulness stage. Not God, but Israel's unfaithfulness. There was the separation. There was the divorce. Brothers and sisters, do you know that God is divorced? You know, it amazes me sometimes how we ostracize or alienate or marginalize divorced people. How dare we? God himself is divorced. He longs to be restored to his wife, and he will one day. But he is divorced. There is the punishment stage, and there's one final stage that remains to be seen, the remarriage, where Israel will be restored to her former glory. Anyway, Israel, which is Jehovah's wife, though not the bride, will help us understand the nature of this distinct bridegroom-bride relationship. I kind of think one reason that God has seen fit to preserve the Jewish people for 4,000 years is that the Jews provide a cultural key that kind of unlocks many biblical truths that we may not otherwise understand. Jesus, the bridegroom, being a Jew in his incarnate state, in flesh on the earth, has followed and is following the Jewish wedding ritual to the letter. It's amazing. And let me explain this by telling you a bit about Jewish weddings. In Jesus' time, we're talking about first century Israel, marriage was a practical, legal matter established entirely by contract. There was no dating. There was no courtship. The father chose the bride for his son. Now, when I was a Jewish teenager, I thought that was about the worst idea I had ever heard in my life. I wouldn't let my father choose my breakfast cereal, much less my bride. Now I'm the father of 4 daughters and 3 sons, and suddenly I think it's a great idea. You know, why not? Anyway, the father would choose the bride for the son, and when she was chosen, the young man would leave the father's house with a covenant. It's called a ketubah. It's a wedding covenant. It's still used by Jewish people today. Now, the most significant term of the contract was the price, hang with me now, the price the son was willing to pay for the bride. I should explain that daughters in the ancient Mideast were something of a liability. This was an agrarian community, an agricultural community. Sons were more lucrative. You would prosper more with sons. So the bride price, the amount of money paid for the bride, was kind of like reimbursement for the cost of raising good marriage material. Okay, that's kind of what it was. Now, in the first century Israel, as soon as a couple was betrothed, it's not like our engagement of today, when a couple was betrothed, they were considered fully married except for their physical union, which would come at the consummation of the covenant. But as soon as they were betrothed, they were fully married. They just hadn't come together physically. Anyway, the bridegroom proved how much he valued the bride by how much he was willing to pay for her. If he considered her incredibly valuable, he would offer an amazing amount. If he didn't consider her so valuable, he'd offer a smaller price. And some of you ladies are thinking, wow, that's romantic. Like a cattle auction. Okay, it may not be romantic, but I'm telling you, nobody fell in lust in those days. There was a commitment made right up front, unlike today. By the way, speaking of weddings, if you want to get married quickly, you know to go to Las Vegas, right? Right? Go to Vegas for a quick wedding. In fact, on every corner, there's at least 2 wedding chapels. Thousands of wedding chapels in Las Vegas. So the reason I'm bringing this up is because in Las Vegas, there are all these wedding chapels, but there's 2 categories of wedding chapels and 2 categories of weddings. There is the traditional and the contemporary. And the difference between the traditional and contemporary is one word in the vows. One word. In the traditional, the vow is as long as we both shall live. In the contemporary, as long as we both shall love. And so when the love hormones dry up, the marriage is over, time to find another partner. Dear ones, this is not how it worked in first century Israel, I promise you. He showed right up front how much he was willing to pay, and if the terms were acceptable, the terms of this contract, the bride and the bridegroom would drink a cup of wine together. Now, this was a very significant cup. It wasn't a little before-dinner cocktail. It sealed the covenant. It's called the Kiddush in Hebrew, the Kiddush, the sanctifying cup, the cup that sets apart this amazing relationship. And it signified 2 essential components of the covenant. Number 1, the bridegroom's willingness to sacrifice in order to have the bride. Number 2, the bride's willingness to receive him. The bridegroom sacrifices, the bride receives. Now, one cup would remain in the ritual, but they wouldn't drink that cup until they were together in the father's house. Now, after the first cup was drunk, he would pay the price. Often it was a very high price. It would cost him dearly. It was a sacrifice. And after the bridegroom would make his costly sacrifice, he would leave his bride, he would return to the father's house, and often this was villages away. He might not see her for a long time. And so before he left, as part of the tradition, he would have a ceremonial speech with the bride. He would go to her and say, "Sweetheart, I'm leaving now. I go to prepare a place for you. It's kind of like my proposal to Margie, come to think of it, 40 years ago, 41 years ago. I was living in a yurt in the woods in northern Wisconsin. I had no electricity, no plumbing, no brains. I came back and proposed to my high school sweetheart, Margie, and she said, "Yes, I'll do that, but if you think I'm living in that ridiculous yurt, you've got something coming." And so I said, "I go to prepare a place for you," and I bought a trailer. Okay. Before he left, he'd have a ceremonial speech. "Honey, I'm going to prepare a place for you, but I will return. I'm coming back for you, sweetheart." And he would remind her, "Darling, my absence is not license for you to play the field." Now, I'll admit, when I was dating Margie, we were teenagers in high school, whenever some other guy would try to, you know, move in on my girlfriend, I got very, very angry. I got really jealous, but I had no rights. I had made no sacrifice for her. I'd made no commitment. But the first century bridegroom, no, he'd paid the price. And he had a right to say, "Don't remember. Don't forget that you have received this covenant. Remember who you are. You are betrothed to me. You belong to me." Again, not like an engagement. They were considered fully married, except for the physical union. Finally, the groom returns to the father. He promised he'd prepare a place for her, so he better get busy. And he begins constructing the bridal chamber. Now, the bridal chamber is on the father's property, so the father actually decides when the chamber is properly constructed, when he can go get the girl, all right? Meanwhile, back at the ranch, the bride is waiting out the betrothal. She's gathering her trousseau. There was a custom in first century Israel that the bride would have an oil lamp filled and ready by her bedside in case the bridegroom came unexpectedly. And guess what? He always came unexpectedly. The bride was not regarded the same as she was before the betrothal by her neighbors. In fact, the neighbors considered her a brand new creature, something completely new, someone who was entirely fresh and new. She was referred to as the consecrated one. The bride was seen as the one who's been set apart, who's been bought with a price. And sometimes her bridegroom would be gone a long time, but there was no doubt about his returning. Certainly he's not going to renege on the covenant. He brought the covenant. And so she's waiting, as the song told us. She's waiting. And while she's waiting, she's wearing a veil. Now, this is not one of those little tabletop doily veils. Okay, this is a full-body veil. And depending upon, hang with me here, okay? Depending upon how she felt about the bridegroom, this veil was either a help or a hindrance, either a blessing or a curse. You know what I mean? I mean, if she adored her husband, if she longed for his returning, if she's always scanning the horizon, looking for his profile showing up, she wore that veil with dignity. She wore it proudly, as if to say, "I belong to another. I am off limits to every other man. I belong to my beloved." But if she wasn't that passionate about him, frankly, this veil was something she tripped over all the time. She longed to get rid of it. It was just an embarrassment. She'd much prefer to blend in with the rest of the girls. It served to constantly remind her that as the bride, she had free will, but she had no rights. She belonged to her bridegroom. Now, she had one task primarily, and that was to gather bridesmaids. Usually, these were unmarried friends, and in those days, unmarried equaled virgin. Okay? You were not unmarried and non-virgin, because if you were unmarried and non-virgin, you were dead. He would be stoned to death. And the tradition would dictate a minion of virgin friends. Now, a minion is not the little yellow slave guys, okay? Minion is a Hebrew word that means 10. And even today, if you were to go into a synagogue, a Jewish place of worship, you would notice that they don't begin the ceremony until they have at least 10 worshipers. 10 is the minimum number. She would have 10 virgin friends waiting out the coming of the bridegroom. Basically, it was a slumber party, okay? And these 10 virgin friends would have their oil lamps too. If they were wise, they had the oil lamps filled because, you know, he's going to come unexpectedly. Now, Meanwhile, back at Mitre 10, the bridegroom is still building the bridal chamber. Now, you got to understand, this is not something shabby. This is a very elaborate, fully stocked with provisions building. This is where they're going to have their 7-day honeymoon. And this is in the days before the Gold Coast or Niagara Falls or, you know, Wanaka, where people go and have beautiful honeymoons. They would have their honeymoon in the bridal chamber. Now, during the construction of the bridal chamber, the father is inspecting because why? He's the one who's going to determine when it's done and when he can go get the girl. That is great logic. Because if it was up to the young son, he'd throw together a prefab utility shed and get the girl, you know. But it's up to the dad. He's waiting for his father's consent. You know, surely many would ask the bridegroom, so when are you going to get her? I mean, you've been working on this thing for months. When are you going to go get the girl? And the bridegroom would have to say, you know what? I don't know. Nobody knows the day or the hour. Only the father knows when that day comes. Finally, the day would come and the father would say, good job, son. You've finished the construction. Go take her. And you can bet he didn't hesitate a minute. And now it gets really exciting. The bridegroom assembles the groomsmen, and when least expected, always at night, they would return to steal the bride away. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that's incredibly romantic. Every Jewish bride was stolen. She was carried off by the one she loved the most. It was a rapturous event. And there was only one rule in this abduction. The bridegroom must descend with a shout! A little bit of warning. Oh, sorry, I woke you up in the back, sorry. So they come down shouting, this incredible chaos, the bridegroom rushing to the house with the groomsmen, the bride and the bridesmaids waking up, rushing around, pulling out the curlers, slapping on the makeup, you know. The bridegroom has returned! He's finally come! No time to fill those lamps. They better be filled. The bridegroom descends with a shout. The bride is caught away and carried off to the father's house, and it's all over in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. A bride is taken from her world and into the son, into the world of a father and his son. At the father's house, the wedding guests are waiting to begin the 7-day party. Oh yes, they partied hardy in first century Israel. But they couldn't start the party until something happened first. Forgive me, this is a bit awkward, but you asked for it. Here it is. They can't start the party until the marriage is consummated. So what that does, how that works is the bride and the groom first enter the bridal chamber to consummate the marriage. Remember, they've been one contractually, but they'd never been one physically until this moment. The friend of the bridegroom, kind of like the best man, is standing outside the chamber waiting for a signal. Done? I don't know. Who knows? He gets the signal. He rushes back to the father's house where all the guests are waiting. The best man says, done! And the party begins. Awkward, but that's how it worked. And the focal point of this, of course, was the marriage supper in the father's house where they would finally drink that final cup. After the feast, these two, who were now one both spiritually and physically, would leave the father's house and return to the village. And the bride was finally unveiled. She was seen in all of her glory. And of course, as with every good love story, they lived happily ever after. The end. Now, I hope you noticed the parallels are staggering and they are by no means coincidental. Let's rehearse a few. I mentioned that the father would choose the bride for his son, and so it is with this marriage made in heaven. Bride, you are a chosen generation. It says that about you in 1 Peter chapter 2. Who chose you, bride? The father chose you. You'll find that in Romans chapter 8. You've been chosen by the father for the son. I mentioned that the son would make a sacrifice. He would pay a price that would reveal how much he valued the bride. How much was paid for you, bride? Who could even describe? 1 Peter 1:18 says, you know what was paid to set you free from your worthless manner of life that you received from your ancestors. It wasn't something that loses its value, such as silver or gold. bride, you were set free by the costly, costly sacrifice of Christ, who was like a lamb without blemish or spot. Oh my God, did your bridegroom pay for you? I mentioned to you that the bridegroom would bring a covenant which she must either receive or reject. If she received it, it was signified by the drinking of a cup of wine. That happened on Passover night 2,000 years ago. Matthew chapter 26, Jesus, the bridegroom, took the cup. He gave thanks. He gave it to his bride, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." She received that cup, thus sealing the covenant. The final cup was reserved for the consummation at the Father's house. Remember? Is that true in our love story? Yes. Matthew 26, verse 29. Our bridegroom says this, "I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until I drink it new with you, sweetheart, in my Father's kingdom." He's saying that the bride and bridegroom won't drink that final cup until they're in the Father's house. I mentioned that the bridegroom would depart with a ceremonial speech. He would comfort, he would explain, "I'm coming back." This is what our bridegroom did in John chapter 14. Do you remember these words, bride? "Don't let your hearts be troubled." Jesus said, "Sweetheart, trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, and if it weren't so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you, darling. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may be where I am." Hallelujah. Our bridegroom is preparing a place for us. I mentioned that the bridegroom didn't know when he was returning. And so it is with the bridegroom Jesus. Matthew chapter 24, the bride comes to the bridegroom and says, "So when's this going to happen? When's the end of this season and the beginning of your return?" And Jesus said, "Of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." We could go on and on. The 10 virgins. I mentioned that the bridegroom descends with a shout, and so it is with our bridegroom. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. In John chapter 3, verse 29, we hear the friend of the bridegroom waiting to hear the bridegroom's voice. In chapter 19 of Revelation, we see the marriage supper of the Lamb. On and on it goes. This amazing love story. Let's wrap it up. Bride, where are we right now in this love story? Well, the Father's Son has brought the covenant. The bride has received it. He's paid the bride price, a terrific price. He gave his life for us. The first cup has been drunk, thus sealing the covenant. Now he's departed. He's preparing a place. This is where we are right now, bride. We are waiting out the betrothal. How do we do that? And as we wrap this up, as we close, I just want to ask you a couple of questions, because this ritual is relevant to us today. How are we to wait out this betrothal period as we long for his coming? Do we take unholy advantage of the security of this covenant? I hope not. We know that our bridegroom is faithful. We know that he won't renege. How are we living? What did the Jewish bride do as she waited? Well, she did two things primarily. She gathered others to go with her, right? And she also kept herself pure. She kept her oil lamp filled. What does oil speak of in the Bible? The Holy Spirit. Consistently, we see oil representing the Spirit of holiness. Why did the lampstand have to be continually replenished in the tabernacle and later in the temple? Because it was burning. And dear ones, bride, if you are burning for your bridegroom, if you long for his appearing, you need to be continually refilled. Ephesians 5 says, keep on being filled with the Spirit. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. If you're burning for him, you must be filled. And bride, may I ask, how are you handling your veil? Now, the veil is that part that everybody sees. And I think the veil is talking about your testimony. How are you handling your veil? I mentioned that the bride who wasn't so crazy about the bridegroom, she kind of tripped over her veil. She'd much rather not wear it. Bride, do you ever find yourself in that situation where you'd much rather just sort of blend in with everybody else? I remember my daughter, Laura, she was a volunteer at a local library and a Christian. One day she was gossiping about another worker with one of the other workers, and the other worker said to Laura, "I thought you were a Christian." And Laura said, "Yeah, what does that have to do with anything?" And he said, "Well, I thought you Christians were supposed to love everybody." Laura was tripping over her veil. You understand it, don't you? I mean, why in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 6 times the Holy Spirit says to the church, "Don't you know who you are? Don't you remember who you are?" 6 times. "Don't you know that you're the body of Christ? Don't you know that you're not who you were?" Why all these questions from the Spirit, if not for the fact that we're tugging on the veil all the time? Come on, we do that. May I suggest, dear ones, when you feel that tension in your life, return to the covenant. Return to your Bible. Remember that you're not who you were. You're a new creature. You belong to Him. You've been bought with the highest price ever paid in the history of the cosmos. Wear that veil with dignity. Jeremiah says, if you must boast, boast in this, that you know the Lord. Well, you know Him. You are His bride. Wear your veil with dignity, because soon we'll be with Him. The veil will be removed, and what began with a cup will end with a cup. What began with a spiritual union will end with a physical union. Hallelujah. And so we shall ever be with Him in His kingdom. Jesus chose us. He brought the covenant. He paid the price. He did all the performing for you and me. All you and I need to do is receive it. That's it. What could be easier? And right now I want to pray with you for those of you who may be still considering whether or not you should receive this covenant. Let's just pray about it for just a moment, shall we? Father, if I'm reading this right, the bridegroom, Yeshua, Jesus, is still proposing. He is still inviting members into the bride. And I remember your words in John chapter 1, it is to as many as received as bridegroom, to them He gave power to become the children of God. Father, I know, I'm guessing that everybody in this room is just like me. We need power. Power to make our marriages work, power to have healthy relationships, power to know the reality of peace in our lives. We are powerless apart from this covenant relationship. And I beg, Spirit of God, that You would touch those right now who've wondered to this point if it's a marriage worth entering, to see that there is no greater relationship that will thrust them all the way to heaven than this simple act of receiving the bridegroom, Jesus. Receive Him today. In Jesus' name.